ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? All right, a few of you. I don't listen to the radio a whole lot. Is he still on the local radio anywhere? Not much? Is he still on? Okay. Now, those who didn't raise your hand, J. Vernon McGee, I guess it's been 20 years or more that he passed away, and he's still on a lot of Christian radio stations with his program Through the Bible, and in 5 years, he went through the whole Bible. And those that are familiar with that program can probably sing from memory the opening stanza for How Firm a Foundation. I'm not going to unnecessarily offend you by singing that myself, but I'm going to quote for you the opening stanza. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he hath said to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled? Whatever else you may think of J. Vernon McGee, one thing was very clear about this man. He loved the Word of God. And he had a very definite biblical mindset, especially if you listen through the whole thing for 5 years. I mean, every kind of subject came up, and you could tell exactly where he's coming from as he'd think biblically and bring the Word of God back to whatever subject he was addressing. He loved it. It directed his mind. It directed all of his actions. And my heart's desire from when I was listening to him as a young man was to be like that, to love the Word that much, to understand it, to be able to apply it in my own life, and then as gifts and teaching became apparent, to be able to also encourage others to do the same, to develop this biblical mindset. And nothing thrills my heart more than when I see people studying the Word of God for themselves, even when they have questions and stuff, and wanting to know what it says so they can live according to it. And by the way, Ronnie, I did finally get your email last night. That's the first time I looked at it. Was Ronnie here? No. She's not here? Oh, no. I didn't get her email till last night. Well, she had a biblical question, and I didn't get it to get answered because I hadn't had time yet. I love that. I love it when people love the Word of God. But nothing breaks my heart more than when I see people who profess to know the Lord continue to live with a mindset that's still right out of the world. Nothing's really changed yet. They have not grasped what the Word of God says and applied it. Now, I'm not just referring to those people that maybe outwardly are in the world's vices, you know, alcohol abuse and drug addiction, pornography and all these perversions and materialism and that kind of stuff. I'm referring more to the mindset and the philosophy that underlies how they approach life. It still hasn't changed. Worldliness is simply a reflection of a mindset that hasn't changed yet. Things such as, and some of you remember these phrases, you only go around once, so go for the gusto. You may remember that one. A beer commercial used to advertise that phrase, but it was a phrase that came long before the commercial. The idea, live for adventure, live for the thrills of the moment. Another one, looking out for number one. That's still used a lot. In other words, selfishly demand your rights instead of looking out for others. That's the heart of that idea. There's eat, drink, and be merry. It's hedonism. All right? Seek out as much pleasure as you can because there's only a short time to do it. Get as much happiness as possible. There's a... don't worry. Be happy. Well, that depends. About what? Don't worry. Be happy. Based on what? Well, that philosophy on this particular phrase was ignore your problems and consider only what's best for you. Used to be a radio program in L.A. where the guy would say, Eggbach. My mother-in-law likes saying that. Oh, Eggbach. What? Where's an Eggbach? Everything's going to be okay. You know, he's looking like it. Really? Maybe not. But that was the philosophy that people would live by, okay? Just consider only your stuff. Don't worry about anything else. Here's another one. I'm the product of my environment. In other words, any problem I had has got to be somebody else's fault. I didn't do this. Somebody else did it. They set up the environment. It's somebody else or somebody some other things fall. Another one that's become popular, my kids are going to have what I did not. Translation, I don't like my life, I'm going to live it through my kids. That's the basis for a lot of child-centered parenting. Everything's about the kids. I'm sorry, everything's not about the kids. We love our kids, we love them dearly, but life isn't about them. We're trying to help them learn to be adults that they can be a productive member of our society. And that means a lot of things are not about them. They have to learn how to function. This one happens a lot. I don't want to get involved. Translation, I don't care and I don't want to be bothered. Another one that comes out, Dr. So-and-so says, expertise is by your credentials. Expertise actually is by your ability to do things, but that confuses people too. And then there's this one, I'm okay, you're okay, has some corollaries, well, that's fine for you, or, well, that's your opinion. Now, underlying this is a philosophy that says there's no basis for ultimate truth, and therefore truth can vary for each individual. So, I'm okay, you're okay, hey, whatever happens, happens. Sort of the California mentality that existed around me growing up is, we're all okay, right? I remember Diane had a college class, and they actually had a shaman come in to talk to this class. She even asked him, well, where do you get your power from? And he said, you know, Satan. And the people in the class go, oh, wow, that's cool. You know, but that's the mentality that kind of reigns. I'm okay, you're okay, whatever happens. But underlying there's this philosophy, and I want to expand on that. Because it brings up something I was addressing last week that's foundational to all philosophical thought. It's the question of epistemology. How do you know anything? How do you know anything? What is the basis for finding out what is true and conforms to reality and identifying those things that actually are not true, do not conform to reality, and should be rejected? Do we as Christians have a corner on the truth, or are we just following another man-made system to fulfill some sort of spiritual need within us that no one really understands? So which is it? The problem with this I'm okay, you're okay philosophy is that it denies that truth can actually be known. It says there are no absolutes. But even that statement is an absolute statement, isn't it? It's a negative absolute statement that there are no other absolutes except that there are no absolutes. Now, if you find that statement confusing, welcome to the world of philosophy. That's how they work. I'm okay, you're okay philosophy allows one person to follow the Bible. It can be their guide for faith and living, and it can be as good as any other standard because there's really no basis to argue against it if there's no real foundation for truth. You can do whatever you want. You choose the Bible, that's fine. But don't press that on me because I have a different truth. So you do what you want, I'll do what I want, I can believe what I want, you believe what you want, but just don't impose your belief system on anybody else. Does that sound pretty familiar for our society? That's pretty much what runs through our society at this point. But there's a problem. You see, if the Bible is true, it gives a warning that those who are in sin have a problem. I'm okay because I believe it and I'm following it, and Christ has saved me, but you have a problem because you're not okay. It warns about a real place called hell, and that's where you're going. And it doesn't want you to go there. That's a problem. American society espouses, for the most part, I think, this I'm okay, you're okay philosophy. They espouse a religious toleration for everything except, guess what? Christianity. Why? Because we have an absolute truth. We believe it to be an absolute truth. We treat it as an absolute truth. We proclaim it as absolute truth. And that means we must be fundamentalists, we must be fanatics, we must be nuts. And they cannot tolerate any system that denies their one absolute, that there are no absolutes. That throws their system into disarray. But that is the idea that is underlying the paradigm shift that's occurred in our society, and increasingly we are a postmodern society. People can leave two things diametrically close and think it's fine. Logic is thrown out. Well, can we know the truth? Well, either we are left with this dilemma of choosing between various philosophies that man has thought up, and if that is true, then indeed they're only the opinions of men, and truth cannot be known. They can only be speculated about. Or the God who created us has revealed himself to man, and we can have the truth, and we are expected to follow it. That's what last week was about. Remember, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, that we started... we looked at last week, the Apostle Peter made a point-blank statement. He said, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 16. In other words, the Scriptures are not fairy tales. They're not myths. They're not cleverly devised tales. They're not philosophies of men. He states again, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The Apostle John says the same thing in 1 John 1. What we had seen with our own eyes, what we heard with our own ears, what we touched with our own hands. we have reporting to you concerning the word of life that is Jesus Christ. Scripture is not based on musings and speculations of men. It's based on eyewitness accounts of those who were present with Christ, of those who got God's revelation and passed it on. He goes on in verses 20 and 21 to say, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And we talked about that last week. But it's a key issue to understand. Not only is Scripture an eyewitness account, but its origin is not in man, it's in God. It comes through the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to Malachi, the prophets of old received the word of the Lord. That phrase occurs 239 times in the Old Testament. And because they received the word of the Lord, they were able to say, thus saith the Lord. That occurs 308 times in the Old Testament. They understood as well what they were doing, where they got it, and the risks involved with it. For example, if they were saying, thus saith the Lord, and it was a prophecy and it did not come true, they could justly be stoned to death because they violated the requirement in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. They had to be 100% accurate. But they also had a risk when their prophecies did come true, because the evil people around them don't like people telling them, you're sinful and need to repent. And so the prophets were stoned and martyred. We find that throughout Scripture. People don't like it when you call attention to their sin and need to repent. The same thing was true for the apostles, all of whom were martyred except John. All the rest were martyred for their faith. Now, people will willingly suffer and die for something they know to be true, but they're not going to do that for something they know to be false. These men believed what they're saying was from God and died for it, willingly. They understood what they had received. It came from God. They were faithful to communicate it to others. Now, the manner in which the Holy Spirit communicated revelation from God could vary. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, many ways. It came in different manners, in other words. For example, to Adam and to Moses, there was direct communication from God. We're told that God walked with Adam in the garden. We're told that Moses talked to God face to face. That's Genesis 1, 28 and 29, Exodus 33, 11. It could be as with Abraham, God portrayed himself in a physical manifestation as a man, and he talked with Abraham, Genesis 18. It could come in a dream or a vision. That happened many times. Solomon, he had a dream, 1 Kings 3, 5. Ezekiel had a lot of different visions, Ezekiel 1:1. Paul had a vision, Acts 9:10, among others. It could also come through an angel, such as when Gabriel talked with Daniel several times in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 9, when Gabriel came and talked to Mary, a direct visitation by an angel speaking on God's behalf. But the greatest communication God has ever given to us is through His Son, Jesus Christ, which Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 tells us is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And the life and the teachings of Christ have been laid out for us in the gospel accounts. So we have a faithful witness to this man who was God in human flesh and what He taught. Now, what God has communicated in the past, He also had written down in the sacred Scriptures by inspiration, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. Literally, the inspiration word there means God breathed. Through a human author, as they're writing down, but God directed exactly what was to be written down. And they understood this. And that is why we properly call the Bible, we call this the Word of God. We do not call it an anthology about God based on the musings of religious men. Right? That's not what this is. It's the Word of God. Not an anthology of musings. So what is the basis of truth then? The basis of truth is a revelation of God that came through the prophets and the apostles. We call that the Bible. Jesus declared it was true, John 17, 17. Thy word is truth. And so that's what we follow. We follow what God has said, not the musings and speculations of men. Period. Now, if that is true, though, why is it that so many who profess to be believers, to be Christians, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, still live according to the vain philosophies and speculations of men. Why? Why does the church have to expend so much effort in battling worldliness among its members as well as schisms? Now, by worldliness, I am referring to those outward flagrant sins that are common to our society, and unfortunately, a lot of times we find it among those who are supposed to be in love with Christ. Drug abuse, drunkenness, pornography, sexual promiscuity, abortion, divorce, wife beating, child abuse, children who are disobedient to parents, parents who are disobedient to authority, lying, greed, envy, strife. Why do these things exist among those who say they're God's people? Then there's the factions that develop. The church battles worldliness, but they also battle schisms constantly. And that's not just the divisions between church denomination associations. Some of those are proper. There are reasons, proper reasons, for dividing from those who say they're Christians but demonstrate they're not by what they teach. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 actually calls us out to be separate from those who are heretics. When you get down to the fundamental issues and one group says this is who Christ is and another group says no, this is who Christ is, but they're two different Christs, there's no basis for a commonality. Jesus either is who he says he is, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, is God in human flesh, died as a substitute payment for sin, rose again on the third day, is ascended to heaven, is preparing a place for us, or he's something else. Many groups have him as something else. For Mormons, he's the brother of Lucifer. For Jehovah Witnesses, he's just a God, a lesser God than Jehovah. You listen carefully to the theology of a lot of other groups, and it's a different Jesus than the one of Scripture. Those are fundamental issues. There's a reason for separation. No, we cannot be unified with them. But what about those groups that say that they are fundamentally sound, they agree on the basics, and yet they still divide? That still happens all the time. Our own church association, IFC International, was fractured some years ago by an issue concerning the blood of Christ. There were those that were part of our association that placed such an emphasis on the blood of Christ being shed for us for the forgiveness of sin, which is a correct biblical doctrine. That is what he did. But they put such an emphasis on it, they made the blood of Christ divine and not human. Remember, Christ is both divine and human. He is the God-man. And they end up rejecting the humanity of Christ and claim that his blood never saw corruption. Though it shed from his body, now, I'm not making this up, it was gathered together, it has been taken up to heaven where it is in either a fountain or in a vial, depends on which group you're talking about, and it's poured out constantly for people when they sin. I'm sorry, that's not in this book. You can look high and low. You pick whatever translation you want. It's not here. Okay? It ain't in here. I have seen it in some hymns, poetic language, where they will use this kind of analogy, but people have come to believe that that must be true. It's not true, and there is ending up a schism over it. Now, that parallels Roman Catholic doctrine, in which, in the Mass, Christ is sacrificed anew every time for sins. But what does Scripture say? It's clear. Jesus was human as well as divine, Philippians 2. Hebrews 10:12 states this about Jesus Christ. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, the work is done. It's not constantly being done. It was done one time. He sat down. You sit down when you're done. If he wasn't done, he had to keep standing. He sat down. The work was done. There is no further pouring out again and again of his sacrifice for remission of sins. One time for all time. Okay? That's the biblical doctrine. And so people end up factioning out over those kinds of things. Local church divisions happen for similar reasons. Sometimes it's unbiblical doctrine. Several churches I know of in the area, because I know they're pastors, I know they lost family several years ago. Harold Camping, a family radio, started teaching that the church age is over and you don't need to go to church anymore. All you need to do is listen to him. Well, that's interesting. So where is that in Scripture? Harold Camping's not... You know, there's a Herod in here, but I can't find a Harold. No, I'm not told to listen to Harold Camping. I'm told to listen to the Word of God. I'm told that we are to be together in a church, which is the called-out body of Christ in a local area, that we can encourage each other to walk with him, not listen to the radio. No, Harold Camping, well, we can go on that some other time. But a lot of people believe that simply because, well, the TV preacher said it, the media preacher said it, they read it in a book somewhere, and off they go. They don't check out back to the real thing. What does the book say? Sometimes it's speculations on minor doctrines that are overemphasized. We've had people want to make a major issue of a minor thing and have it their way or no way, and so they left. We've had people usually leave over personal preferences, things like they don't like our style of music. I haven't figured out what style of music we have yet. If you have, please let me know, because I haven't figured it out. We constantly have different groups, and right now we're in the midst of a change of trying to figure out who can play and who can't. This was Praise Team 2. We have a Praise Team Alpha, which is for alpha males. They're all guys, but they haven't played yet because they can't seem to figure out when to get together. Praise Team 1 couldn't figure out when to meet anymore, so they're not meeting. And then, Joe, I still don't know what we're calling your group. Four. Yeah, Praise Team 4, I guess. It's a longer name than the rest of them. And they're trying to put something together. We're trying to get pianists. Remember, our Julie is now serving down at Cold Spring, so we don't have our really nice pianist. So we're taking all our young pianists, and they're doing all sorts of things for us. I don't know what style of music we have, but we have people leave because they don't like our style of music. I've never gotten my style of music that I really want. Polka? No. I would love to have a string quartet. Wouldn't that be beautiful, a string quartet? Play some Bach or something like that? Yeah, I can see your faces. Ooh. All right. Thank you, Jim. That was sacred music. And I am old, so you got the gray hair to prove it. I can listen to that stuff. I like it. But people leave that. It's simply preference. We've also had people leave over pride. They wanted a certain position. They weren't in that position. Someone else was in that position. They didn't get it their way, and so they left. They thought they were more important than they actually are. They wanted attention. They didn't get it. And then there is immaturity. This one happens a lot, too. They have a personal conflict with someone, and they refuse to work it out, so they leave. Well, that helps everybody, doesn't it? You know what all these things have a basis in? They're not following this. What it really comes down to is they're not following this. Why? A lot of times it's because they don't know what's in here. They assume things to be in there that are not in there. And off they go. Now, that's going to be true unless you can tell the difference between a biblical doctrine and the speculations of men. Can you do that? Well, you have to know the Word of God well enough to be able to make that discernment. Otherwise, you are subject to it. So many that profess to love Christ continue in defeat of sin because they don't have a biblical mindset. Their mind isn't controlled by what God says. It's still controlled by the world. The church would be a lot different if people really had a biblical mindset and paid more attention to what God said than what men say. If they'd actually spend more time reading the Word of God than books about the Word of God. All right? The test in the future for us is not going to be well, Pastor Harris told you so and such, did you listen to him? That's not the test. The test is I gave you my Word, it's right there. What did you do with it? Did you do something with it? That's the test for a future when we stand before God. This book, nothing else. Do we know it? Now, it's obvious then that we need a biblical mindset, this biblical outlook of life, a biblical philosophy for living. 2 Corinthians 10:14 or 10 verse 4, Paul said an interesting thing. Paul was talking about his ministry, and this is what he said that part of his ministry was and what he was doing. Some of you may memorize this. It says they were destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? We're destroying the philosophies of the world, and we're taking captive every thought to obedience to Christ. That's what he was striving to do in his teaching ministry. We will have a biblical mindset when our minds are moved towards having every thought captive to Christ, or at least influenced by that and moving that direction. But now we come to a different question. Well, how do you develop that kind of thought life? Well, look over at Romans chapter 12. You're bouncing around a little bit this morning. But look over at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's what Paul said. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That last phrase there literally is your reasonable or your logical service of worship. In other words, in view of everything that God has done, this is reasonable, this is logical. And he goes on, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now remember, the book of Romans is really Paul's gospel tract. In it, he is presenting the people in Rome, in an apostolic ministry, this is the gospel. He begins his arguments in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, about the nature of man. Man is completely sinful and justly deserves to die. But God provided for man salvation from sin and its effects through justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 through chapter 5 deals with justification. Now, the results of this justification is sanctification. That person is forgiven their sins. They're set apart to live for God. And so the believer is dead to sin, alive to God. He's freed from the law and its penalty and finds now life in Christ. That's Romans 6 through 8. And then God shows his own righteousness and that we can trust him by God's dealings with the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. It still has as a nation the promises of God for it. That's why it exists as a nation now. This is simply God's work. This is God at work. And we're seeing the prophecies of old coming true before our very eyes. Now, Paul says in chapter 12, in view of all this I've just talked about in the first 11 chapters, God's great mercy to you in providing salvation, you need to live your life as a living sacrifice. You have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and except for that, you'd already be dead. Therefore, it's reasonable for you to live your life in a holy manner, in a way that's pleasing to God, and when you do that, you are demonstrating worship of God. That's verse 1. Now, we might then respond to Paul, though, and ask this. Well, how can that actually be done, Paul? Anybody feel temptation? Don't raise your hand. You feel temptation from the world? A little pressure by society, friends, family, co-workers, maybe to do things that maybe you kind of know you shouldn't, but it's kind of hard not to do it because everybody else is doing it. Feel a little pressure there? So how do you resist this pressure to be conformed to the world? He says don't be conformed to it, but how do you do that when all this pressure is upon you to be conformed? Well, let me give you some ways that happens. He brings them out here. First of all, recognize you're bought with the price of the precious blood of Christ. That is how your sins were remitted. He paid the price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, Paul makes it clear in one passage, Peter in the other, this is the price paid for you. You don't own yourself. You're not autonomous. It is too easy to intellectually agree with that statement and yet not think about its ramifications and live according to it. We're not to do that. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we are to be living sacrifices. Now, what's a sacrifice? Well, to get a sacrifice, you got to kill the thing, right? The animal dies in a sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice. You're a living dead person. All right? No, we're not talking about zombies. I know some of you like those sci-fi thrillers, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about the mindset of your life. The same thing as in Colossians. Consider your mortal life dead to trespasses and sin, but alive to God. Your life is to be lived for Him, not for yourself. That's a living sacrifice. It's to live for His glory. Too many professing Christians think that being released from the law means autonomy to be their own master, do whatever they want. Paul made it clear in Romans 6 and 7, you were slaves of sin, but you are no longer. You are now slaves, and it uses that word, slaves of God and righteousness. That's to be your master. Change masters. Quit obeying the old one. The goal is to serve God in the newness of the Spirit instead of the bondage of the letter. So I'm still a slave, and I need to recognize that. And if I recognize that, that's going to help me a long ways to resist conformity to the world. Because the world says, hey, do this, I have to say, but my master says no. It's a difference, isn't there? Your master may be saying that, but my master says no, I can't do that. We need to recognize this. We need to have the mindset that Paul had in Galatians 2:20. Remember that verse? I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. I'm crucified with him. It's not about my life anymore. It's about Christ living through me. That's the goal. If I accept that as a reality of who I am, then I will live differently than if I continue to listen to the world. Now, Paul states the practical means by which you become a living sacrifice and resist this pressure in verse 2. And it comes to this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transform, we get our word metamorphosis from it. Great word. Loved it in etymology. This is when that ugly caterpillar spins its cocoon and it dissolves itself. Everything that it was is no longer. It dissolves itself and then it reforms itself into a beautiful butterfly. That's metamorphosis. And that is what's happening to us. We are being transformed, dissolving our old way of life, dissolving our old way of thinking, and becoming a beautiful butterfly of a new way of thinking and a new way of life. Transformed. Complete change. Whatever you were before can no longer be. You have to be something else. Now, before you were Christian, your mind was only sinful. Period. That's the only choice it had. Why? Because it had a twisted perception of reality leading to sinful habits and practices that you could justify because you thought they were right at the time. The truth was that even your best deeds, your best efforts to do something righteous, were as filthy rags before a holy God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that. Now, after you are saved from your sin, the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, changes your mind. He gives you the power to think differently. You start recognizing the way I used to think was wrong. The old thoughts, the old perception of the world have to be marked as defective, erroneous, sick, and then it has to be replaced with the truth of the Word of God. That is renewing your mind. The old thoughts discarded, replaced with new way of thinking. As your mind becomes renewed, your thoughts, your beliefs change, resulting in behavioral changes. That's why at the end there of Romans 12:2, he says, in doing this behavioral change, you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Because your life starts demonstrating it. Now the question is, how do you renew your mind with the Word of God? How powerful is the Bible? Turn over to 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now again, we already mentioned this, but the verse starts off that all Scripture is God-breathed. It did not come by man, it comes from God. It's His Word. The second thing we notice here is that it is God-breathed writings that are profitable. They're profitable. Profitable for what? They are good for doing something useful, something beneficial, which he mentions at the end of verse 17. They will assist you in becoming equipped for every good work. The Scriptures assist you in becoming adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I say assist on purpose. The Scriptures are insufficient in and of themselves. You must also have the Holy Spirit who convicts, convinces, and then empowers you to live according to what it says. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, but we need both. Now, Paul uses four key words here to describe the profitability of Scripture and how it moves us to become adequate and equipped for every good work. Teaching or doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Teaching or doctrine, we get the word didactic from this, is the informational or the general truths of Scripture. These are the answers to life's questions. Let me give you some examples. Where did everything come from? Genesis 1. That tells us that. I'm not going to tell you what the verse says. I'm just going to give you the reference, okay? You can look it up later. If you don't remember and write it all down, don't worry. The notes are going to be available online this afternoon. All right, so where did everything come from? Genesis 1. Why am I the way I am? Genesis 2 and 3. What is my destiny? Well, if it's without Christ, Revelation 20 tells me. If it's with Christ, Matthew 25:34 tells me. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans 5:8 tell me that. Am I loved? John 3:16 tells me that. So does Romans 5:8. Can I be secure in that love? Romans 5:8 tells me that. But Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter tells me that. I can be secure. How am I supposed to live? John 15, Galatians 5 tells me that. A lot of particulars there in Galatians 5. What about when trouble comes? How do I deal with that? John 16:33, Romans chapter 5. What about family relationships? How is that supposed to work? Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. How do I treat other people in general? Matthew 5:44. Now, I can go on and on about that, but notice I'm simply giving you a reference to the verse. I know what the verse says. If you don't, then you need to look up the verse. Why? Because you need to get in the habit of finding the answer to life's questions in the Word of God. That's where the answers are. And a counselor is only good to you if they can point you back to this to tell you what God says about it. He's got to go back to the Scriptures. The Bible describes how we're to live life. It answers its questions. We could describe it this way. The Bible, or doctrine, points the path of life. This is how we're to walk. This is how to have fellowship with God and please Him. That's doctrine. The next word that Paul uses is reproof. Reproof means to rebuke with sufficient cause and effectively so as to bring someone rebuked to a confession or at least a conviction of sin. This word is used in Matthew 18:15, where our Lord tells us, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. We talk to people about what's going wrong. We need to be involved in each other's lives. When we fall into sin, it helps to have a brother or sister come alongside, as described in Galatians, and help us out of it. But notice 2 Timothy 3:16 says the scripture about reproving. It's the scripture that does it, not us. And we need to be careful there. It doesn't help if you're in sin and someone comes up to you and says, brother, you're in sin. How are you going to respond to that? Most of the time, you're going to say, well, that's your opinion. I didn't ask for your opinion, and I don't want your opinion. Right? Isn't that honest? Isn't that how we're going to respond if someone tells you that? Just point blank. How much better if we let the Scripture do it and come with the spirit of gentleness, Galatians says, and say, "Is brother, I love you. I care about you. I've noticed something in your life that I'm wondering, have you really considered what God's Word says about that? Look at this passage with me. You read the passage and let them come to conviction through what the Word of God says. Do you think what you're doing really matches what God says we should be doing? Now you're coming as someone on a journey, a co-journer. You're going on this life journeys together, not I'm superior to you and I'm the spiritual cop. Reproof comes from the Word of God. Your opinion about what is right and wrong is your opinion. It's the Word of God that sets the standard of right and wrong, and that's what we need to bring conviction. We could describe reproof as the Scriptures pointing out that a person has gotten off the path of life they should be on, and they are now out of fellowship with God. That's reproof. The next word is correction. Correction means to restore an upright to an upright or right state. Now, that's the goal of Matthew 18. You reprove him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've restored to the right state. So we go, we rebuke, we show them the relevant scripture to correct them. We do it in the spirit of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And so we use the scriptures to direct them how to overcome that sin and get back on track. We could describe correction as pointing the person back to the path of life and renewed fellowship with God. The fourth word he uses here is instruction, training in righteousness. Interesting word. It refers to the training of children in mind and morals. But here the word is specifically tied into righteousness. The training of a child is much more than just giving them facts, isn't it? Any of you parents, you know it's more than just giving them facts. You've got to work them through and exercise them in doing something with those facts. It means walking beside them, guiding them, helping them put into practice the facts you have given them. Now, Scripture does that very well, doesn't it? It tells us the facts, but it also tells us how to stay on the truth. For example, Psalm 119:9-11, a lot of you have memorized this as well. David asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? He answers it, by keeping according to thy word. Thy word With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. He answers the question. We could describe righteousness then as telling us how to stay on the path and in fellowship with God. So to summarize it, it works this way. Doctrine tells us this is the path of life. This is how to fellowship with God. It also gives us reproof. You have gotten off the path. You're going the wrong way. That's reproof. Correction says, here's how to get back where you need to be and have fellowship with God. And instruction in righteousness, this is how to stay on that path and not waver, how to keep from being tempted and falling into sin again. So that's what the Scripture is proper for. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that you may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You're now walking with God properly. But this is a constant cycle, isn't it? We get the doctrine, we're trying it, we get off, we get rebuked, we get corrected, and we get instruction in righteousness, and we're doing a little better. Well, we find another area that we got to get rebuked and corrected and instructed, and we're constantly kind of wandering off. But the goal is we keep getting farther and farther down the path. There's less and less of the rebuke as we're walking with God. The more that happens, the more mature you are in Christ, the more adequate you are, the farther along you are in glorifying Him with every good work, not just a few. That's the goal. We keep maturing in Christ. So the question is, do you have a biblical mindset? Where are you at in your own life? And you can't even answer that question until you know the Scriptures well enough to recognize the difference between godliness and worldliness, and that you are also choosing godliness. A biblical mindset is also not distinguished by how many verses you can quote. I know a lot of people can quote a lot of verses, and they definitely do not have a biblical mind. It's the opposite of that. They're like Satan. They can quote it a lot, only to be a devil's advocate. No, a biblical mindset is characterized by the striving to be transformed by the renewing of mind, having it cleansed by the Word and the Spirit. A simple test for this is to consider this. Which is more important to you? Being in agreement with God and pleasing Him, or avoiding being rejected by others? That's worldliness. That's the pressure of the world to conform to it. Which is more important to you? I want to know what God says and I want to please Him. Or is it more important to, I want to avoid the rejection other people will give me if I don't do it their way? I want to leave you this morning with some very practical help, and I put some resources on the back table over on that side near the board we have up for Operation Christmas Child. First thing I put back there was a Bible reading chart. Some of you have used this before. It's fairly simple. It has several different plans. On one side, it tells you how you could read through the Bible chronologically. It gives, I don't know, five or six variations of how to read Old Testament and New Testament. On the front side, there's this big graph. It's simply so you can keep track of how far you're progressing. Because one of the things that always gets us when we're trying to read the Bible through, especially the first time, is we get to about Numbers, we get into all those names, and they journeyed from here to here, and it's, you know, it for whatever reason, it helps to go, click, I made progress. And you can look at, wow, I'm making progress.